at all points, just as we are, or Jesus was, respond to the gospel of the kingdom of God. The amended says, a person who possesses sufficient knowledge for baptism but refuses to be baptized comes under penalty of the second death. Without baptism, the person will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ to be condemned to the second death. With baptism, the penalty of the second death is removed. So how does the person that appears at the judgment seat, baptized, has had the second penalty of the second death removed, and yet at the judgment they're judged unworthy, but the second death has been removed from them? So how do they die? Ever think of that? Do they ever think of that? How is a rejected, baptized person at the judgment seat of Christ suffer the second death? He'd been baptized to remove that penalty. Do I see any puzzled look on any faces here? This is some logical thinking that, you know, I've used logic in my working career a whole lot. And I apply it to other things as well. We believe a person who possesses sufficient knowledge for baptism, if not baptized, remains under Adamic condemnation or the constitution of sin, which is another way that Dr. Thomas put it. And he's still an alien from the Commonwealth of Israel. He's still estranged from God. And are as the beasts that perish. Second death has nothing to do with them. The only person the second death affects are those who are his servants and are unfaithful servants. Again, can we flip-flop? We have to believe one or the other. What does baptism accomplish? You know, this came as this developed. These things kind of came as a surprise to me as I understood them. The menu says it provides forgiveness of personal sins, brings the hope of eternal life, still under condemnation. You're still in Adam and you're in Christ at the same time. Penalty of the second death is removed. Baptism has nothing to do with covenant making. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant has no bearing on whether you're baptized or not. This is a shock. Brother Ted Fair picked up on this, and he did a lot of work. There's a pamphlet that was back there about the relationship of the Abrahamic covenant and our hope. And he points this out. They just do not believe that baptism does anything but provide forgiveness of sins, personal sins. We believe that baptism accomplishes us being justified from Adamic condemnation. We come out of Adam and into Christ. All sins are forgiven. We're no longer aliens, strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel. No longer estranged from God. We are now Abraham's seed, heirs of the promises. We come under the everlasting covenant and have hope of the resurrection through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Is it ever called the blood of the everlasting covenant? Anybody know where it might be said? What was it that brought Jesus from the dead? He was raised through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that's what will bring us out of the grave if we have to be brought out. Man, I don't want that. Hope of eternal life, and we have Christ as a mediator. Now, can we believe either of these be true? I never will forget, several years ago up here, we had a baptism. And afterwards, Sister Judy Taggart came over to me. She says, you know, says, it is so nice to witness a baptism where they are baptized for something more than forgiveness of personal sin. She was witnessing among unamended Christadelphians up there who had taken on the habit of baptizing them just like the amended. Sad. Sad. After baptism, during the race for eternal life, the amended say they're still not justified, still under condemnation. Justification to be received after a successful walk at the judgment. That's when they say after baptism, we're still in Christ and still in Adam, in both. We're still condemned, we're not justified, and that only happens at the judgment seat when we're judged worthy. And this comes from Romans, the 6th chapter, where it says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And it's, of course, in the context of Romans 6, the death is spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. But they take that as the literal resurrection. We say we're justified from condemnation, and another condemnation to death will be imposed on those who are not successful in their race. This is one of the quotation that Brother J.J. Andrew made real clear in some of his writings. But Adamic condemnation will not affect us if we're rejected at the judgment seat. It is not Adamic condemnation reimposed. It is our condemnation and we bring on ourselves. So it will be our fault. We can't say, Adam and Eve caused this to happen to me. Because at that point, that will not be a true statement. Can we flip-flop? Don't think we can. Number 8, what brings a person, a live person, at the return of Christ to the judgment seat of Christ? They say knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom, whether baptized or not. In other words, those who are baptized, they're only brought there because of the knowledge, not because of their baptism, but because of their knowledge. And we believe the blood of the everlasting covenant is what will bring us, by which a person is covered at baptism. Again, can we flip-flop? I don't know. What brings a person dead and buried at the return of Christ to the judgment seat? Again, knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom, whether baptized or not. We believe the blood of the everlasting covenant will, under which a person comes at baptism. We flip-flop. What will happen at the judgment seat of Christ? The amended, those who were baptized and have run a successful race, will be justified at that time. Condemnation removed and be made immortal inhabitants of Christ's kingdom. At least they mention a kingdom at this point, although it's not, doesn't figure into it back up the road earlier. Those who have run a successful life will receive eternal life. They'll be made immortal inhabitants of Christ's kingdom. And again, can we vacillate or flip-flop back and forth between these positions? These are two diametrically contradictory concepts, and they cannot be shared in a person's mind successfully. This is continued. Those who were baptized and have not run a successful race for eternal life will be rejected by Christ and sentenced to the second death. And I say, wait, weren't they baptized to remove the penalty of the second death in the amended model? This is a question. Those who have not run a successful race for eternal life in the unamended view, will be rejected by Christ and sentenced to the second death. Now, how is it those who are alive at Christ's return and have never died and gone into the grave to be resurrected, how will they suffer the second death? You know, there's a place in Hebrews that says, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so, if you read that, you might conclude, well, if I'm alive when Christ returns, I can't go to the judgment because I haven't died. And these two ideas intertwine, actually, because the first death in this scenario is the spiritual death, burial, and resurrection of baptism. The second death at the judgment seat is the second one after the first spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. So we have to realize the context, whether or not it's talking about actual physical death, burial, and resurrection, or spiritual death, burial, and resurrection through which we come in contact with the blood of Christ. That's how it works. I know this is getting laborious, but those who have not been baptized according to the amended, the enlightened rejectors, will be rejected at the judgment and suffer the second death. And how is it that they were now subject to a penalty that has been removed? Over and over again, how can that happen? The amended do not believe that uncovenanted people will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, period. Brother Jim Stanton had a couple of diagrams in the inside back cover of the Sanctuary Keeper that he began to republish a few years before his death. The diagrams were graphic representations of the differences we've been studying so far, and it goes like this. The supporting theories of amended teaching. See the foundation there? There's the base where they put their supporting theories. The knowledge that knowledge releases from the grave. That's what this says. I don't know if you can read it or not. That first pillar. Knowledge is what brings you from the grave if you die. Baptism for personal sins only. Resurrection without justification. Because you're not justified until you're successful at the judgment seat. No Adamic condemnation. Baptism to avert the second death. Christ's judgment for non-servants. These are the pillars on which they build it. The resurrection of the enlightened rejector is rest on these columns right here. They're supported by that. And every one of those are not scriptural. None of these columns are. They represent the portion of the iceberg that's underneath the water and not really apparent unless you get down in there and look at them and understand. All the revisions to original Christadelphian teachings and their false doctrines. They're false doctrines, brothers and sisters. They are the apostasy. The apostasy is not just the harlot and her daughters. And that's kind of harsh, isn't it, to say that about people that believe almost like we do. But I remember in the math class in college, a student asked the professor if he gave partial credit for problems on tests. He said, well, let me put it this way. You go out there and you can fly an airplane and you take off and you fly real good. And you dive and bomb and move around and maneuver and you start coming in for a landing and you crash. Do you get partial credit? So, does the Lord give us partial credit? Let's think about that a minute. That's a serious thing. But, you know, there's an example of that where they say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name and so on? And he says, oh, yeah, you did pretty good. I'll give you partial credit. Is that what he said? And he said, no. Go. I never knew you. but I digress. The amended teaching with the federal relationship, we all start off in Adam. They don't have any problem with that. And their belief is that we're baptized into Christ, but you're still in Adam. So that represents these two circles, one circle inside another one. And even though we're baptized into Christ, we're still in Adam. So we're in Adam and in Christ if we've been baptized. At the judgment seat of Christ, those in Christ, obviously, they believe, will be taken to the judgment seat. But they also believe that those in Adam who have understood the gospel but refuse it will be taken to the judgment. They're brought to the judgment seat by their enlightenment. But actually, to them, both of them are brought by their enlightenment. Not by the blood of the cross, blood of Christ, but by their knowledge. And we can't deny that knowledge is important, because do we believe that a person can be baptized into Christ without the light of the gospel? I mean, we talked a good bit about enlightenment the other day, didn't we? Without that enlightenment, what hope do we have? By comparison, the unamended teaching, we come into the world in Adam, we're baptized into Christ, and then we're in Christ, or we're either in Adam or in Christ, not and. To the judgment seat of Christ, those who are in Christ will be brought to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, realizing that this is talking about in our dispensation, our time, what about those who died before the death of Christ? Are they in Christ? Think about it now. If they were provisionally justified, they were in Messiah because they saw the Messiah in the sacrifices. So they're in Christ. They're in Messiah. Let's don't get stuck up on words now. Concepts is what I'm talking about here. Brought to the judgment seat by the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's how we're brought. And everyone who came under the blood of the everlasting covenant is brought to the judgment seat. At the beginning of this presentation, we made the following statement. Attempts to find scriptural proof of the enlightened rejecter has caused different understanding of several important doctrines, the most damage being Romans 5:12. This is where it all gets started. The last public work of Brother Ed Farrer was on this subject, on the correct interpretation of Romans 5:12, entitled The Imputation of Adam's Sin. It is very detailed and deserves our study. If you haven't studied it, please do so ASAP. Who knows what ASAP means? As soon as possible. This is some of the comments out of it. One of the most controversial passages of the scriptures found in Romans 5:12. In the King James Version, it reads, Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This verse ends in five contentious words, for that all have sinned. It is the interpretation of these five words that has generated the controversy which raged in Christendom since about the year 400 AD. Up until that date, it was generally agreed that death of all mankind was the result of Adam's sin. What happened in about 400 AD? That's when the Catholics really took over Christendom. They took over the apostasy. But in 400 AD, the Pelagius, a British monk, promoted the notion that death is a result of personal sins of each individual. So this is how it started. From the beginning, the Pelagianism, right up until the present time, two interpretations or models of the fine contentious words have been current. The controversy has not escaped Christadelphian circles and has been the cause of divisiveness. But there is another whole way to interpret the apostles' meeting. The Greek words epho can also be legitimately translated by the words in English to in whom. The author of this study has written to the heads of the classic language departments of both Oxford and Cambridge universities in England, asking them if the translation of the Greek words epho in Romans 5:12 by the English words in whom is a legitimate translation. Now remember, it was scholars such as this that led to the marginal rendering in the King James Version of Romans 5:12. So let's see if the Greek scholars are still in agreement from the scholarly interpretation of words. In a letter dating November 12, 1995, Professor Diggle of Cambridge University replied that in whom is a legitimate translation of the Greek Romans in Romans 5:12. In a letter dated May 30, 1995, Regius, professor of Greek at Oxford, stated that epho can legitimately carry the translation of in whom. These two letters were written without collusion between the two writers. In other words, they didn't know that somebody else was giving them the answer. He asked them separately. Due to the seriousness of the different understanding of amended and unamended Romans 1:12, I repeat, the last public work of Brother Farrell was on the subject of correct interpretation of Romans 5:12, entitled The Imputation of Adam's Sin. It is very detailed and deserves our study. If you haven't studied it, please do ASAP. In other words, I'm repeating what I said earlier. And that's it. Appreciate your time. I guess that timing worked out all right. Please, brothers, who speak before the group and read before the group or read in out of the while out in the audience, please read these right, correctly. Please. Even though you know what it really should be, read it as it should be read, because everybody that hears you may not really know what you mean. And we don't need additional confusion. God is not the author of confusion, so we shouldn't contribute to it. Thank you.